If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 56. There's different parts of the Christmas story, and you can take pieces of it and see all the different aspects. And so today we're going to focus in on the aspect of Mary and her interaction with Elizabeth on the announcement that she's going to bear God's son. I've entitled this message, Seeing Past Our Problems to See the True Blessings. And the reason I entitled that is, here's what's going to happen. This little peasant Jewish girl, aged probably about 13 to 14 years old, I want you to think about that, is going to be delivered a message that she's going to bear the Messiah. And what you're going to see from her reaction is that this little 13 and 14-year-old girl has an incredible amount of theological depth and understanding and the implications. And the implications is what I want to talk to you about. Once she is told that she's going to bear the Messiah, she already knows what Scripture teaches, that the one who bears the Messiah will be a virgin. And that brings a whole host of problems to poor Mary. She's given a tremendous privilege, but it's caused her to have some problems in the world. And as you might think about, in that world, she faces being stoned to death for being pregnant out of wedlock. She faces a death penalty. She faces being rejected by her one that she's betrothed to, which is Joseph. They're not married yet. They're kind of in what we would call an engagement period, which lasted 1 year. She's facing being ostracized and cast out literally of her village and community. So no one would do any business with her. No one would interact with her. She would be ostracized by her village. And that brings a whole host of problems to her. And the great thing that you learn about Mary is that despite the problems that's going to come to her, she pushes past them for the privilege to see the bigger blessing, to see the bigger plan of God. I'll talk a little bit more about that in our application, but as you follow what she's doing, take note that she doesn't do the victim mentality. She doesn't do a poor me. She doesn't get stuck in her problems. She's willing to go past those problems in order to bear the Messiah and with all the blessings that he's going to bring. And that brings us to our level. There's a lot of people during the holidays that have a lot of problems. Like I've told you guys before, the holidays are the toughest times for most people. A lot of family dynamics, a lot of family issues, a lot of depression. People have left and they're not here anymore. They've passed away. They've went on their own ways or whatnot. And a lot of families during the Christmas holidays and even Thanksgiving, it's a very difficult time. The holidays seem to bring a lot out and bring a lot of problems. And we all have problems, but here's the deal. What you're going to learn from Mary is that despite all the problems you may have, you must look past them to the bigger plan of God, to what God's accomplishing in the world and in your life and through you. If you don't, what'll happen is you'll get stuck in your problems. You won't move through them, and you'll become self-absorbed in your problems. That's what happens to a lot of people. They're so problem-riddled, they can't serve God. They can't see others and be others-oriented in serving others because they're too self-absorbed in their problems. And that's what you're going to learn from this 13 and 14-year-old little girl, is that despite the problems, she went forward. She pressed on because of the greater plan of God. And that's what we want to take away from it. But let's start and see what happens and how she does it, what she does, what she says. Look in verse 39 of chapter 1 of Luke. We'll start there. It says, Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. Now, Judah, you can see on this map, is in the lower portion of Israel. It's a very desert-like condition. You can see some pictures of kind of like the desert-like conditions in that part of the country. Other parts of Israel are very lush and stuff. But again, she makes a trip to go see Elizabeth. Now, she is at this point probably not pregnant. Most theologians surmise that she became, with the Holy Spirit coming upon her, pregnant when she was away from Joseph and with Elizabeth. again, more testimony to the supernatural ability of God creating the pregnancy in her and the conception in her and her being apart from Joseph. So that way no one could ever say, well, Joseph impregnated her. She was away when she became pregnant. So we surmise that. That's probably where I would land as well. Verse 40 says this, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, this is interesting because Zacharias and Elizabeth play a huge role. They're related to her. And Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, had told Mary in his announcement to her prior to this that Elizabeth would be pregnant. And that was a supernatural thing in and of itself because Zacharias and Elizabeth were well past their age of childbearing. And hence, a supernatural act had happened to them where they were able to conceive. And not just conceive of just a Jewish boy, but to conceive of Isaiah's chapter 40's forerunner of the Messiah. And the idea that this sign was given to Mary was that God can make anything possible by his power. And hence, can create a virgin birth, a virgin conception, even in Mary. So that solidified her faith in what Gabriel had told her. Notice in verse 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. Isn't that interesting? Just the announcement of that. John, the forerunner, responds in the womb once he's in the presence of Mary and all this dynamic that's going on. What does that mean? Several things. First of all, it means that the forerunner is already doing his job. Even though he cannot speak, he is reacting, moving to Mary, who's going to bear the Messiah. He's already starting to fulfill that role. And it also confirms what Gabriel had told Zacharias in the temple, that from birth, this individual would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it shows that him leaping in the womb, he's already in the womb filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, back in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them like he does now permanently. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and fill them and empower them. John is already empowered. He's one of the very few in the Old Testament that was empowered his whole entire life. And so you see this happening in the womb. There's one more aspect about him leaping that I'll bring your attention to later on in verse 44. But again, he's already trying to do his role. And it says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So not only John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit, but Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling of the Holy Spirit is empowerment. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit as well for empowerment. The primary task of being filled by the Holy Spirit is to speak boldly for Christ, to speak boldly the truth. And that's what you'll see with the prophets and even now with Elizabeth and what she's going to say. In fact, a lot of theologians have surmised that she is actually speaking for John the Baptist, even though he's in the womb. And so she testifies in verse 42 of what the Holy Spirit is laying on her heart to say. Verse 42 says this, then she spoke out with a loud voice, like a prophet would, and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Obviously, reference to the Messiah, right? But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now that's curious. That's interesting. The mother of my Lord, she calls the conception in Mary that baby boy, that human baby boy, is also Lord, if you catch that. In the Greek, it's Kyrios. And into the Greek mindset, that meant Messiah, okay? So you can see it in the Greek language as Messiah, okay? But if you put this in the Hebrew, the way you translate that, my Lord, is Yahweh. So when you have both languages, what she is doing is saying, why is it that this blessing has come to me, that the mother of the Messiah, who is also God in the flesh, has come to me about this? How am I able to have this blessing? So she's dumbfounded. But notice what she believes already. She already believes and knows that the Messiah is going to be the God-man. Now, that's not something that she dreamed up. That's all throughout the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, he would not only be a man, but he would be God in the flesh. And the rabbis had to deal with that, and a lot of the rabbis didn't like that. They didn't know how to deal with that, and so they ended up creating what's called a two-Messiah theory, which is still with them prevalent today, that there's a suffering Messiah, and then there's a triumphant Messiah. But she knows it, and I'm going to tell you this. The remnant always knew it. The remnant always knew that Messiah would be God in the flesh. It was the non-remnant that didn't get that. But anyway, Elizabeth knows this from the scriptures. She knows she's bearing the forerunner, so that means that the baby inside Mary is Messiah. And so you couple that with, how do they know all this? The scriptures. It comes back to them knowing the scriptures. I don't know if you've ever studied the Hebrew culture like in the first century. When you studied the Hebrew culture in the first century and you study how their academics were and their studying, very intense studying by the age of five, very intense. They memorized almost everything because they didn't have a Bible to take home with them, so they had to memorize everything. So by the time they're 12 and 13, they have everything memorized. Can you imagine that? They know where things are at. They know the commentaries of every rabbi on that particular passage. And then they would have, obviously, for the males, a bar mitzvah. But if you ever read Alfred Edersheim, in one of his books, he talks about how educated biblically they were. That's why you can see not only Elizabeth, but a 13 or 14-year-old girl knowing more than somebody that actually went to seminary in today's world. Highly educated, very astute in the Bible, and the remnant, they show it. They know the scriptures very well. Verse 44, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." So she reiterates this idea of leaping, and that the babe is leaping for joy. Okay, here's where you have the second part of understanding the leaping of John in the womb of Elizabeth. And it has to do with understanding the Old Testament. Now, both these girls absolutely knew in the phrase they're using, leaped, the word leaped. In that phrase, it has messianic overtones, connotations. What do you mean? It refers to the messianic kingdom. It refers to the time when Jesus will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years before eternity. What do you mean? Explain this a little bit. In Isaiah 35, it mentions in that whole chapter in Isaiah what the kingdom conditions will be like. And there's a lot of chapters that talk about the kingdom and what the conditions will be like. But in Isaiah 35, it mentions, and Jesus used this with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist lacked faith, he says, "Are you the Messiah?" Remember that? And Jesus responds with some of the quotes from this passage. And part of the promises were that in the Messianic age, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and the lame would leap. So it's overtones. Now, with John, he's not crippled, but he's a baby. A baby can't walk, right? How could he leap in a womb when his legs don't work? It takes a while for a baby to walk, right? So even in the womb, what would happen in the Messianic kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, John is already prefiguring that by leaping, using his legs in the womb, as the lame will be in the Messianic kingdom and able to walk. There will be no more lame, deaf, or blind people in the Messianic kingdom. So this is, think about this. These are two women projecting what's going on into the future that is not yet. The kingdom, the kingdom was constantly on their mind. As Isaiah 43, which is the quintessential chapter about the forerunner, I'm going to show you this passage real quick, about John. It says that John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So he's what's called the forerunner. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So he's already, like I said, he's already doing this. But what does it mean to prepare the way of the Lord? Well, when ancient kings traveled back then, they would send forerunners along the path to fill in any potholes, to remove any obstacles, repair roads, move rocks. So when the king came, he had a very smooth road to come through. And that is what John is already doing in the womb. He's preparing the way. He's making Israel ready to receive her king. So, unfortunately, as you already know, the majority of Israel won't. The remnant will. The remnant will get it. And the remnant will then go on to start the new mechanism called the church. It's the religious leaders that rejected him, obviously. But John did everything he could to prepare the road, and he did exactly what he was called to do. And what did he get for the end of that? He got beheaded. He paid the ultimate price. Because somebody, a lady, did not like him calling her out for the sin she was doing. You remember that? He just kept pushing it, and he was right to do it because there were kings, and he had the right to do it as a prophet, and he lost his head over it. Go to verse 45 now. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told from the Lord. And this is Elizabeth talking to her, again, almost in a prophetic standpoint, saying, blessed is she who believed. Now, it's Mary who believed this. Mary who believed what the angel Gabriel told her. And now she's going to experience the result of believing. She's going to experience the power of God with a virgin conception. Now, it's conditioned on her belief. And you must take that principle and apply it to your own life. When you ask God to do things in your life, you must first believe. Because if you doubt and don't think he can do things, he won't. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, he's going to do all these miraculous things for you. I'm not talking about that. Only things in his will. But nonetheless, even if you're praying for something good to happen, but you doubt it will, or you doubt that God can do it, that prayer is not answered according to James. He refuses to answer a prayer that has no faith in it. And she's responding to Mary saying, because you believe, you will now experience this kind of power. She's also contrasting it with her own unbelieving husband, Zacharias. I just briefly tell you what Zacharias did that got himself in a little trouble. It's not that I'm saying Zacharias is an unbeliever. He did not believe what Gabriel told him in the temple. As you recall, Zacharias was on priestly duties. He was responsible for tending to the altar of incense that day, that time. The angel Gabriel appears on the right side of the altar and tells him that he's going to have a son. Him and his wife are going to bear a son, and this is going to be the forerunner. And he tells him, you will name him John. And Zechariah responds in unbelief. How can this be? And, you know, this and that. And so he responds in unbelief. And at that point, Gabriel's not messing around. He says, because of your unbelief, your mouth is going to be shut until this baby is born. He will not be able to speak. And so he comes out of the temple. They assume he saw a vision, but he can't speak. In fact, he can't speak for the entire pregnancy of Elizabeth until John is born. And then they ask him his name, and he says, and he writes it down, his name will be John. And then he gets his voice back. So he got penalized for his lack of belief. So Elizabeth's saying, don't be like my husband who didn't believe and got his mouth shut. God bless you for believing. And you're going to be rewarded while my husband over here is experiencing the consequences of having his mouth shut. Anyway, now we get into another section of this. They're talking with each other, and now they move into a declaration that Mary's going to make. And it's absolutely magnificent. It's a masterpiece. It's what's called the Song of Miriam. Mary's real name is Miriam. She was named after Moses' sister. It's called either called the Song of Miriam, or it's called the Magnificat. That's a Latin phrase, the Magnificat, because she'll magnify the Lord in this passage. But I want you to see this. When you study this in depth and what this little 13-year-old was saying, she is saying things that only biblical scholars say. And it's amazing the depth of her knowledge and what she's able to say. And by the way, I will tell you this. Her focus will not be on what's happening to her. Her focus will not even be on the birth of the Messiah. She will focus theologically on the results that Messiah will bring to the world. Very astute. Amazing. She goes beyond just the virgin birth, beyond that, and goes further. So we'll take you down the road that she travels. She starts off with what God did for her personally, okay? This is her own testimony, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's where the magnificent term comes from. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She is calling God her Savior, but also calling the child that will be born to her, her Savior as well. I find that amazing. You know, when I grew up Catholic, what they told us, they had a theological misconstruction of Mary. Obviously, they've hyper-venerated Mary. And you know what they said to us when we were going to catechism? That Mary was sinless. They called it the Immaculate Conception. We thought that referred to Jesus being sinless, but no, in the Catholic tradition, they say Mary was sinless as well. But here's the text that says she needs a Savior. She's not sinless. She calls God her Savior. If she was sinless, she wouldn't need a Savior. Isn't that funny how they've hyper-venerated Mary? How they want her to be a co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix with the world? And it's just like, wow, the scripture. I think if Mary knows this, she just is stunned what people have done to her. She would be just shocked and appalled at the blasphemy that they have done to the Lord with her name. Look, guys, the Mary of Roman Catholicism is not the Mary of the Bible. I hate to tell you that, but she's not. She's Semiramis from Babylon. She's the Queen of Heaven, so-called, in Babylonian tradition. It's not this Mary that you're studying. I would just imagine Mary rolling in her grave thinking what heights they have taken her to and saying that she's sinless. That's crazy. But nonetheless, there it is. She says, "I need a Savior." And we all do. That's why we're here. We need Jesus and we need his saving blood to save us. Verse 48, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." Now, there's no doubt Mary and Joseph were extremely poor. Most people know that. And they couldn't find a room in an inn, and everything was booked up, and all they had the ability to do is get a cave to stay in when Jesus was born. Very poor, okay? Very poor. But it's more than just being poor. There's a theological concept in this. And the lowly state that she's describing herself as the maidservant is a reference to Isaiah 11:1. And what do I mean by that? Well, Isaiah 11:1 predicted that when Messiah is going to be born, a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. Now, the idea of a stump means a tree has been cut down. That tree, the line of Jesse, is the Davidic line. Okay? And then that shoot will come out of that stump that was dead. And notice it says the stump of Jesse, not the stump of David, even though we're talking about the line of David. Why does Isaiah predict that? What Isaiah was really saying is this: by the time Messiah is born, the line of David will be reduced so drastically, it will be like in the days of Jesse, when no one knew Jesse, no one knew David, and it was just a small little family that was poor, that had a family of shepherds. That is what happened. The line of David gets so narrowed down, they have no ruling power per se, they have no money, they have nothing. That whole line had returned to destitute times, like during Jesse's times. And out from that destitute comes the Messiah, out of the stump. So when she's describing, "I'm in a lowly state as a maidservant," she's describing the stump that Isaiah predicted. Isn't that amazing? A 13-year-old would know that? Wow. Huge theology. There's guys in seminary that don't even know that. That's amazing, her depth of knowledge. She says, "For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." Now, this is not a term of arrogancy. It's the idea that she has the privilege to bear the Messiah, and that she is the one that was predicted. Okay? Now, what do you mean, the one that predicted? Go with me to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, 13 through 14. You know this passage very well. It was a sign given to Israel, the house of David specifically. "Then he said, 'Hear now, O house of David, Is it a small thing for you, plural, talking about the house of David, to weary men, but will you, house of David, weary my God also? So in that rebuke comes a sign out of that rebuke to the house of David. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, plural, to the house of David, a sign. Behold, the virgin. Let's stop right there. The virgin. Notice even in your English, it says the virgin. Not a virgin, but the virgin. It's a definite article in the Hebrew. So let's use the rules of grammar in Hebrew. When you see the definite article, the virgin, you must go back into the context to see what the referent is, the antecedent is, to find out who is this, the virgin? Who is this? Has Isaiah mentioned the virgin in his passages, in his book? What you will find is you will not see an antecedent or a referent to the virgin in the book of Isaiah. Then what are you supposed to do in hermeneutics? Well, if I can't find the antecedent in the book, I am then to go backwards into all the books of the Old Testament to find where the first reference of the virgin comes from. And guess what? You have to go all the way back to Genesis to find the virgin. Let's read Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is what, remember what was said to Adam and Eve a long time ago. You and the woman. And between your seed, catch this, and her seed. Did you see that? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, referring to the Messiah. Notice the term her seed. Okay, in the ancient world, the way they thought of seeds passing down was through the male. The male passed on the seed. But Moses is throwing a wrench into this and saying, no, it's not from a male seed. It's from the woman that she will come from. It is a hint. And every Jew who read this knew what the hint was. The one who gets to bear the Messiah will be a virgin. So when Isaiah says the virgin, he's referring to the virgin referenced in Genesis 3:15. And ask yourself this, therefore, who is her seed? It's Messiah, but who is her? It's Mary or Miriam. She now realizes, backtracking to Isaiah and Genesis, that she was the girl mentioned in Genesis 3:15. She has the highest privilege of what was mentioned early on. And then obviously look what would ensue. He would bruise his head, and then the serpent will bruise his heel. That was done at the cross, right? And so she intuitively knows this. Now let's go back to Isaiah. It talks about the virgin. And I want to make a point here about the virgin. This is back in Isaiah. It says the virgin. And in the Hebrew, it's Alma. And in the Greek, it's Parthenos. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the term Parthenos. When you see that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, guys, there's all kinds of rabbinic arguments against this passage, but I've studied it. Other scholars have studied it. The word Alma means young virgin, period. And the Jewish interpreters who did this in Greek put Parthenos, which means virgin. You can't get away from it. It does not mean young girl. It means young virgin. And hence the scriptures stand. Now, let me make a note about this. Mary is the virgin that's predicted. Okay, one more thing you have to understand. The Messiah must also come before 70 AD. And this is why everything goes back to the first century about Jesus being born at that time and being the Messiah. Because what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed, but all the genealogical records were burned. Today, no Jew can trace his ancestry because the records are lost. It's impossible. So for the Jews to think that Messiah is coming in the future, how would you know he's of the house of David? All the records are gone. And hence, this girl who's going to bear the son, you have to bring another passage to say, well, this son will be of David's line, and she's of David's line. And that's why Matthew starts with the genealogy. Hence, Messiah has to come before 70 AD, and he did. And that case is shut. Unfortunately, a lot of the Jews, unfortunately, don't believe this and are going to make a fatal mistake. They will accept someone else in someone else's name who says and claims he's the Messiah, and he won't be one. In fact, the Jews have accepted about 40 different messiahs in the last 2,000 years after 70 AD, and they know good and well they don't have the records to identify anyone from the house of David. But apparently that doesn't matter, and unfortunately it's going to set them up in a trap. Anyway, that's all to say about that. And notice what he says, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, you've probably seen that on your Christmas cards and whatnot. It does mean God with us, but you have to couple this with Isaiah 8:10. And when you couple Isaiah 7 here with Isaiah 8:10, what it says, the meaning, the bigger context says this. And check this out. To attack Israel, if you attack Israel, and you can attack her if you want, past or future or even present, but the message is from these two passages is this: you will be defeated by Emmanuel. That's the message when he says you shall call his name Emmanuel. It's that if you mess with Israel, you're messing with Jesus. If you mess with Israel, you're going to get the wrath of the God-man. That's basically when you couple Isaiah 7 with Isaiah 8:10, that's the messaging. So I know we understand it to mean God with us. It does mean that, but it means more than that. Mess with Israel, you're messing with Jesus. And you can't get away from that one. Very, very Hebraic, okay? Now, interesting enough, Judaism had a nickname to it based off this. You may have never heard this, but Judaism had a nickname. And the nickname was, it was considered the religion called the desire of women. Well, that's interesting, the desire of women. That was its nickname. Do you know why? Because every Jewish girl dreamed that one day God would privilege them to bear the Messiah, to be the virgin spoken of in Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7, and that little girl was taught, it could be you, especially from the ones, you know, from the tribe of David and Judah, right? And they were told that it could be you, it could be you. And every girl dreamed of that. And so the nickname that got tagged on to Judaism was the desire of women, because all Jewish women desired that. Interesting enough, is that phrase used in Scripture? Yeah, it is. Look at this in Daniel. This is talking about the Antichrist. He shall neither regard neither the God of his fathers, whoever his fathers worshipped, nor the desire of women. The nickname is used in Daniel. A lot of people misinterpret that and say, well, he's homosexual. That's not what it's saying, because look at the context. Nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. They're talking about gods. And the Hebrew God, Yahweh, that religion was called the desire of women. And it's put right there in the middle of it. And so it's interesting enough that the Jewish girls looked forward to this. This is why Mary says, I am blessed. Out of the thousands and millions of Jewish girls, I now have that privilege. And so anyway, we continue on. So now she's going to talk about what he's going to do for other people. Look in verse 49 through 50. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. So now she moves past herself. This is what he did for me, but this is what he's going to do for the entire world. Look what the phrase says. His mercy is on those, and what's the caveat? Who fear him. From generation to generation. The idea of fearing the Lord means belief. And so this blessing will extend to all of humanity perpetually until the end of time. And he will give his mercy to those who believe. That's why when Paul refers to God saying, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. What the argument Paul was making in Romans was, yes, God will have mercy on those who believe. And he can distribute that mercy to those who believe. It doesn't matter what their ethnicity is, nationality, status, male or female, slave or free, he can extend mercy to those who simply believe. And that's because of the Messiah. She mentions that. And again, she's more focused on the results of what's going to happen. She's talking about salvation here, right? And then in verse 51, he says, she goes into some more of the results. So we got salvation for people available, those who will believe. And in 51, she says, he has shown strength with his arm. And you look at that and you think, okay, strength of his arm. That is a Hebraism. That is a Hebraic way of saying this. The strength of Yahweh was seen in his right arm. Okay? And what that meant was the Messiah is the right arm of God. If that makes sense. You know, like we say, like in our modern day language, we say, he's like my right-hand man type of thing. We say that as a euphemism. Well, they did it in Hebrew and they said, he's my right arm. They would say it like that. Well, when she throws this down and she says, he has shown strength with his arm, it's the idea he has shown strength through the Messiah. That's what she's saying. The one that's conceived in her will be this strength. And she knows what it means. She jumps all of a sudden now into eschatology, into the last days. And I'm shocked by it. How did a 13-year-old girl know this much depth? What she is quoting is Isaiah 63. And look what Isaiah 63 says. She jumps all the way to this. I have trodden the winepress alone, referring to the Messiah. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. Therefore, what? My own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury is sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought them down their strength to the earth. What's that passage about? That's about the second coming. And notice how it refers to the Messiah. My own arm did this. He's the right arm of Yahweh. And he executes judgment on his enemies. Now, we're focusing on Christmas, the birth. But notice what Mary, she jumps past the birth and goes all the way to the second coming of the Messiah and what he will do to this world's enemies of his. Wow. I'm astounded. And then she continues on in eschatology. She says, he has scattered the proud in his imagination, in the imagination of their hearts. And he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And when you look at that and you study this a little bit more in depth, what you will find out is she is referring to the blasphemy and the rejection of the Messiah that will happen during the tribulation. And if you read the book of Revelation, they will blaspheme God three times when he offers grace to them. They end up blaspheming him. And so he's going to scatter them when he comes back. And notice he's put down the mighty from their thrones. You know what that's a reference to? It's a reference to the 10 thrones. The 10 horns in Daniel that she knew about. And then John calls them the 10 crowns that will govern the entire world. And then eventually the one crown, the Antichrist, will rule the world. Can you imagine her jumping that like that? She jumps to eschatology. She's going to put down the little horn. He's going to put down the 10 kingdoms that rule the world at that time. Wow. And then now what? Guess what she does? She jumps to the millennium. She jumps to the messianic age. So second coming, now we jump to the millennium. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, how does that refer to the messianic kingdom? Because the big deal in the messianic kingdom is that when Jesus comes back, he destroys the world system that you and I are operating under. And that system is keeping us down. It exalts the people of this world and punishes you and I. And hence, typically, Christians are usually the most poorest people of all societies because they're economically held down. And that's been true for 2,000 years. And what Jesus says, when he comes back and he creates the kingdom, he will do a role reversal and change everything. The system that worked against us will now work for us in his new system. And in that system, the hungry, the spiritual hungry is what he's referring to, will be filled. Now, you notice he references the rich and basically the hungry. Yeah, that's true in physical form that the lowest economic strata typically respond better to the Lord. As Jesus noted, he says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You know that. He set a principle in place. Those who have a lot of money have their physical appetites satisfied and hence are blind to their spiritual appetites. They don't know they're spiritually hungry because their physical appetites are satisfied. But those who are poor and the lowest, like Mary and Joseph, they not only know their physical needs, but because of that, they know their spiritual needs as well. And that's been the principle all through the last 2,000 years, which is very true. And he told them in the Beatitudes, if you're hungry, you won't be hungry anymore. Those who are mourn will be comforted. All those promises are now messianic things. And notice he says the rich. Because it's harder for the camel to go through an eye of a needle, doesn't mean it's impossible. It just simply means the rich have to get through a lot of hurdles before they accept Christ as Lord and Savior because they depend on their wealth. But those who continue to depend on their wealth will be excluded from the kingdom and they will be kept away and they will leave empty with nothing in their hands because their wealth prevented their salvation is basically what she's saying. And that will happen as people enter into the Messianic kingdom. The goats are not allowed into the kingdom. They are forbidden and they're cast to hell because of their unbelief. Then she goes into another phrase. She says, this is what he did for me. This is what he does for the world. She goes, second coming, millennium. And then she goes into, and wait and see what he does for Israel. Now check this out. Now she goes into that mode. 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Do you know what kind of statement that is? It's referring to the promises God made to Israel. And she focuses in on that, that this one that I'm going to conceive, the God-man, the Messiah, Yahweh, is going to ensure that every promise made to Israel will come true. And this blows out of the water replacement theology. She is already predicting this is going to be done for Israel. Not the church, for Israel. Now, what do you mean? Well, the Abrahamic covenant that God promised Abraham is still yet to be fulfilled. Within the Abrahamic covenant, there are many, many blessings, three of which I will name. First of all, land blessing. Israel will one day have the land from Euphrates to Egypt in the Messianic kingdom. That's the land covenant, we call it. And then the other covenant is the Davidic covenant, where someone, a human being from David's line, will rule and reign forever on David's throne. In Israel, a political throne. Well, how can a human being reign forever? Ah, well, we have that answered by Messiah is the God-man. That's how a man can rule forever on David's throne. And so it's an eternal kingdom, an eternal dynasty called the Davidic dynasty. And Christ will ensure that when he comes back. And lastly, the new covenant is in there. The blessing aspect. And the new covenant promises salvation to those who simply believe. And hence, the new covenant is signed in Messiah's blood. Mary is bringing all this in, saying this is what he's going to do to Israel. And one day, as you know, we've talked about it, Israel, all of Israel will be saved during the tribulation. And they will come into that new covenant. And once that covenant is enacted, then the Messianic kingdom starts and all the promises he made to the patriarchs will come true during that day. And this little 13-year-old said it. I am dumbfounded watching this. Could you imagine pulling some 13-year-old out of high school and say, hey, what does the incarnation mean to you? You couldn't match him. You couldn't match her. I mean, it would just be ridiculous, right? This is how much depth this little girl knew. Wow, I'm floored by it. I'm just in awe of what she did. What's the application in all this before we wrap things up? The application is this. This little girl, because of accepting her role and the privilege of bearing the Messiah, brought a whole host of problems onto her. How would you like to have the feeling of, you know what, because I'm making this move for God, I could be killed. Or I'm going to lose my spouse over this. Or I'm going to be ostracized from my family and village and I'm just going to be an outcast. I'm going to have to live somewhere else. But you know what she did? She pushed past them. She says, no. God's plan is this. This is important. It's not only important for me, it's important for people of the world perpetually, and it's important for Israel. I'm going to do it despite the problems. Now, if you could take that and then the principle of what we see in the book of Hebrews that says about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, that's the same principle. And hence what you and I are to do is get beyond our problems. Your problems are never going away. They're just not. You'll have problems till the day you die. But you can't live stuck in your problems. I gave you a little sheet, and you can take this home. I'm not going to go over it because I don't have time. But I gave you a little application sheet you can take home with you. Study it more in depth. And really, there's two kinds of people, folks. There's believers who stay stuck in their problems and blind themselves to the blessings of God because they're so wrapped up in their problems. And then there's believers who move beyond their problems and truly to see the blessings of God. There's only two kinds. And you have to, when you read this on your own, take a little time to study it and say, where am I in this? Because it means the difference between being stuck and doing things for God. You know, people who have so many problems and they get entrapped by them, they can't serve God because they're too busy on their own issues. They can't serve others because they're too wrapped up in their own stuff. And hence, they never really live life to the fullest. So the idea is to move past your problems, to not be stuck and say, I'm not going to let this weigh me down. I'm going to keep fighting through it, and I'm going to keep serving the Lord until the day he calls me home. I want you to see this little girl. And we'll end on this little girl. And this is Sapphire Terry. This is a before and after shot of Sapphire Terry. It's a little 8-year-old girl. She was in New York. She survived a house fire that killed her father and her siblings. She was basically the only one to survive. She got severely burned, as you can see. That little girl got transformed into a burn victim. Horrible. It's just horrible to see this. But you know what? I got to give this little 8-year-old credit. She's not depressed. She's not stuck in her problems. She's motoring through life. The first thing she did after this, and she got out of the burn unit, and she started a project. And the project was, I want to see if I can get as many notes and letters for Christmas to fill up my whole tree. And so she started this campaign, and people started sending her cards. And it's on the mind of an 8-year-old. You know, this is what she wanted to do. She could have been depressed and not do anything, but she said, I'm going to do this. And obviously she's lost her right arm and stuff, and she put a thing out there of saying, hey, send me a Christmas card. And she ended up getting about 300,000 Christmas cards from people all over the nation. She had so many, she needed about 100 trees to put them on. When you look at her and you read her story, she's a happy little girl, even though she's been disfigured by fire. She's a happy little girl, and she's wanting to do things. And what it shows you is if this little 8-year-old girl can rise above her problems and do little projects like that, and if Mary can rise above her problems to accomplish the will of God, folks, you and I can too. That's the takeaway from Mary. You can rise above your problems this Christmas. And if you focus in on the bigger plan, what is Jesus doing? What is his plan, his operation in your life? Go to that next level. What is God doing in your life? Don't be bogged down by the weight of your problems. Get out there and serve him, because we don't have much time left, folks. You got to get about it, okay? Amen. Let's pray.